Be Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to finish out the chapter starting in verse 31. The title of the message is, He Will Separate Them. He will separate them. And then it has a subtitle, just like last week, Inherit the Kingdom. Inherit the Kingdom. And I want to start out reading this. I started reading this book, The Father Style. It's a sequel to The Jesus Style. I think there's a copy of Jesus Style over there. If you haven't read it, grab it, take it for free. I'll try and get more. But I want to read this because we're talking about judgment today and God on a judgment seat and judgment throne. And this book, Pastor Irwin says this. He says, only the true and living God is long-suffering. Untrue gods created by men are assumed to be angry, and we must only figure out how to appease them. The true God knows us to be guilty and works hard at making his forgiveness available to us. And he goes on later and says, the difficulty is that we humans believe ourselves to be good at love. After once reading what seemed to be a logical book about situational ethics, I was plagued by the thesis, no rule fits every situation. So let me view this situation to decide the loving thing and do it. The author deftly showed instances in which each of the Ten Commandments would not be correct to follow. The book nagged me for days. I was sure one could not so easily dismiss the Ten Commandments. There must be a flaw somewhere. Then I found it. The flaw is me. You cannot turn me loose on a situation to decide what the loving thing is. My mind is so scrambled by self-interest that I cannot be trusted to know the loving thing to do in all circumstances. Scripture even says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Jeremiah. And long before the country western song, the Bible called it your cheating heart. I am the flaw. I cannot know within myself what the loving act would be. Someone who does must teach me. And as we remember that Jesus is the judge, we must remember that he is a loving judge, a kind judge, a just judge, a judge who does no wrong and always knows what the loving thing to do in a situation is. And I think that's why we don't need to be scared about the end times. That if we're scared about the end times, it's because we don't know. Because the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. And if we know that God is loving, we will have no fear about the end. You might see a guy out in the road with a sign that says, the end is nigh. It might even be me one day because I like the idea of that, right? But there might be a person who says it'll never happen. And I think we should be like Paul and say, like in Philippians 4:5, he says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Not necessarily the end is nigh. It is nigh, but guess what? Even better than the end, the Lord is near. And Jesus, the Lord himself, wants us to be prepared for the end. And that's why he tells us beforehand about the end. When I want my kids to be prepared to leave, I tell them beforehand, we're leaving in 15 minutes. We're leaving in 10 minutes. We're leaving in 5 minutes. That way, when a time comes, I'm not sitting in the van waiting for them to be ready. And they are faithful. They're usually dressed and ready before I am. I'm the one who takes an hour and a half to get ready in the morning. Not that long, but you know what I mean. But Jesus tells us these things beforehand. And he wants us to be prepared for judgment. And as we look at judgment today, I think it would be unfair if we were judged for unknown laws. You know, as I was coming to church this morning, the sheriff was parked on one of the side roads, and I knew what the speed limit was, and I looked down, and thankfully, today, I was doing the speed limit. I knew what the law was, and I passed by the just judge, and I was not judged for going over the speed limit. But it would be unfair if they never posted a speed limit sign anywhere, and then pulled me over and tried to arrest me for going the wrong speed. I'm like, well, there's no sign. Now, if there's a sign, and I am unaware of that sign, or I don't see the sign, that's not my problem. I mean, that's not their problem. That's my problem. I need to be aware of what the signs are on the road as I drive. And if I don't see the sign, it's not a just excuse. You know, I remember going to the city all the time as a kid, and we used to park by my friend's school. You can't park there anymore. But they had signs that were covered up. And so they tried to give us parking tickets one time. And we took pictures and brought them in, and they excused us from the fine because there was no way for us to know because there was so much overgrowth. No, they were prompt to clear that overgrowth, and you can no longer park down there in Hoboken, but don't worry about it. I wouldn't want to go there anyway. But it would be unjust for a judge to judge us for unknown law. So as we think about Jesus judging, we must know that he's judging for fair reasons. In fact, Romans 1:20 tells us this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everyone on earth is without excuse to know God, that he makes a way for those to know him. Yes, even the tribes in the deepest of Amazon. Yes, even those lost in other countries. Because you have to remember, even people in Muslim countries are turning to Jesus. He's making himself available to them, making himself known to them. And as we think about this, we should remember the word Maranatha, right? We say this every week. Come, Lord Jesus. And as we pray, Lord, we pray that you would come even now. Rescue us from me talking for an hour. So I pray, God, that you would come and speak to us and minister to us through your word. Let it be you who speaks. But even, Lord, if you would decide to come back and bring us home to heaven, that would be amazing. And Lord, let us not miss you in this. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. So Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Remember, the whole study of Matthew is Jesus, the King of Kings, right? That he has this authority. And says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And I want to pull out of here that it says when, and Jesus says when he comes, not if he comes, that Jesus' return is guaranteed. It's not a maybe, it's not an if, it's not if things work out, but he will be back and we need to be ready. And it says that when he comes, he's coming back in his glory. As if you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples saw what he actually looked like, glowing, like John saw him in Revelation, right? And he fell down as dead. It's been said that the first time Jesus came, he came like a lamb. He came gentle, he came lowly, he came humble. But when he comes back, he's coming back in authority and in power and in judgment like a lion. A lamb walks in the room, you're not really scared, right? Or if a deer comes in the room, you might go, oh, it's lunch. Let's kill the deer. Let's have some venison. And that's, in fact, what happened to Jesus when he came the first time. He was slaughtered. But when he comes back the second time, he's going to be the one doing the slaughtering to all the enemies of God. And he says the throne. And this is not the throne that the disciples had thought about. Remember, he had just come in the triumphal entry. He's about to go to the cross. But his throne is coming. His throne is down the road, so to speak, on earth. And that speaks to me that God's plan is long-term. We like the short-term plan. We like to know, God, what are you going to do in my life today? What's going to happen today? Do I get paid this week? Do I get a job this week? Do I get XYZ this week? Does it happen this week? Well, no, God's plan is long-term. My plan is short-term. What's next? What's for lunch, right? And then I have lunch and I go, what's for dinner? But God says, no, my plan is long-term. My plan is overarching of all creation. And in fact, when God does something, I believe, like a diamond, it's multifaceted. When we see God do something in our lives, we can look at it from many different angles and we keep seeing God in different ways. In fact, the Lord's been ministering to my wife and I about a lot of things that have happened in our lives and we've gone through over the past 10, 15 years and begin to see things that didn't quite make sense are starting to make sense for us. And we're like, oh yeah, I do see God in it. And you look over here and oh yeah, God's on it this way, right? You know, when I do things, it's very one-dimensional. When God does things, it's very multidimensional. And that's his throne. It's coming back at the end of our dimension. And the commentary mentions that this throne, I think correctly, seemingly is on earth. And that would make this, and I want to lay this out clear before we get into it, that there are different perspectives on this area of scripture. There's perspectives on when it can come, when it is, what judgment God is talking about. But I fall into this camp, and it might even be the minority camp, but that this judgment is in fact distinct from the great white throne judgment that takes place after the millennium in Revelation 20. And you can look at this in different ways, but I think we can look at this judgment in that way because of the things that we're going to see Jesus say and what's described in the judgment, who's described, what the rewards are like, and what the punishment is like. But I believe that this is distinct from the great white throne judgment. And we can agree to disagree on it, or you can correct me on it. That's fine too. But if we look at history and we start with the cross, we see the cross, his death, his resurrection. We see Pentecost. We see the age of the church be ushered in. The end of the church age, the end of this age of grace. When, think about it, guys, we don't have to go sacrifice an animal. We don't have to go and every time we sin, go get a dove, go get a lamb, go get an animal. If you're bloody or touch a dead thing and you had to get roadkill off your property, you could still go to church on Sunday. You don't have to go through a ceremonial cleansing. We are in an age of grace where we are free to come and worship God at any time, at any place, by his Spirit. But I think we take it for granted. I think the church is taking it for granted. And that's why in the last days we come to a Laodicean church, a lukewarm church, that God says, I wish you were hot or cold so I could warm you up, or drink you down like a hot cold of tea, but if you're lukewarm, he says, I'm going to vomit you out. And I think you'll be taking this age of grace for granted. And at the end of this age of grace, what happens? The rapture. And that age of grace is over, and we have a tribulation period like which the world has never seen. We see Satan rule the world in full for 7 years. Then we have a battle of Armageddon, and I believe that's when we see this judgment coming that Jesus is talking about, which is the judgment of nations, right? And then we have the millennial reign when Jesus rules, and then the final great white throne judgment and a new heaven and new earth. And that's eschatology for another study. But I just want us to understand that I think that this is the, and I believe that this is the judgment of nations that happens after the great tribulation. Because Jesus was just talking about the great tribulation as well. Verse 32, Jesus goes on and says this, all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That, like I said, although I believe this is the judgment of nations because he says the nations all stand before the throne, I believe there's a lot we can take from this spiritually for ourselves as believers on what Jesus expects from us, on how we should live and how we should act, and what even some sense of what the other judgments might look like as well. But it says that all the nations are gathered before him. And who's the him? That's the king. That's the king. And who's the king? Jesus. And I like that throughout all of history, all the nations have been fighting over who's the king of the earth. You know, as a kid, we played the game King of the Hill, right? Where you'd, I think it was like a pile of wood chips or something in the back of the school. We'd all clamber up it and push each other off. And if you were standing at the top, like, I'm the king of the hill, then your friend would come up and tackle you off it, and he'd be the king of the hill now, right? That throughout all of history, that's what humanity's been doing, trying to be king of the hill. But I like that at the end, it's revealed that there's really only one king of the hill and no one else had a shot at his throne. They all just like to pretend about who is king of the earth, and the earth is going away and the real king has showed up here. And again, there's some judgment, there's some debate on this. But this is the judgment of the Gentile nations, I believe, because Jesus says, as we'll see, what did you do with my people? You did this with my brethren, right? And the fact that this throne is on the earth. It's on the earth side of judgment. The great white throne judgment is in heaven. This throne is a throne that is on earth. And so I believe that this judgment talks about the Gentile nations and what they did for or against God's people. Whether that's Israel, whether that's believers. But in my opinion too, I share with the commentators, is that it's during the tribulation. That Jesus talks about the great tribulation. Now he talks about this judgment. And he says, what did you do with my people, O nations? And again, this is a minority opinion. I'm not making you agree on it. I don't think it's a salvation issue. But these people potentially are the people that missed the rapture. They've survived the great tribulation where billions and billions die. They weren't in the battle at Armageddon because we know what happens to the people at the battle of Armageddon. They've made their choice. They've taken the mark. They've sided with the Antichrist and they've gone on to be annihilated when the king showed up. And this is the judgment that happens after that. And he says, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We talk about a millennial kingdom, right? That this is an earthly kingdom, that Jesus will set up his 1,000-year reign on earth after the tribulation to prove, hey, look, you guys have had your way for 6,000 years. I'm going to have my way for the other 1,000 years. Think of, like, again, a picture of creation, 6 days of creation, one day of rest, if you want to look at it that way. But Jesus says, look, I'm going to rule and I'm going to reign with an iron scepter. People are not going to have the choice to rule, to do their own will anymore in his kingdom. The Antichrist tried to enforce his rule for 7 years. You have to do what I want to say. We have a one world government, totalitarian. Do what I say or die. Take the mark or die. Now Jesus comes back and says, this is my kingdom. I'm going to rule on earth for a millennium. And you guys are going to see how good it is when God calls the shots. Because these are the people who did not choose during our time and somehow made it through the tribulation, if this view is correct, which I believe it is. And he says, enter into this kingdom. Remember, the earthly kingdoms were under the sway, but not total control of the heaven or the enemy in our time, right? The world keeps going back and forth between good and bad. We know that the world is under the sway of wickedness, But the Holy Spirit is still here. The Holy Spirit is still influencing. The church is still here. The church still votes in America. Whether your vote really counts or not, I don't know. But the church still tries to vote and vote in righteousness. That heaven still has influence on earthly kingdoms now. We have the rapture where the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit takes the church and it says that the man of lawlessness is revealed. That he can't be revealed now because heaven is interfering with the enemy's plans right now. We see the 7 years of total dictatorship. And then Jesus shows up and we have his reign. But no matter the time of this judgment, the point of this story and this truth of the future is the same, is that these people either ministered to or didn't minister to Jesus. The verdict in their court case is based on what they did with God's people, and Jesus says ultimately himself. You know, if you mess with my kids, you mess with me. You know, as we're out at the farmer's market and my kids are out there being bold and sharing Jesus and sharing Bibles and talking to everyone that walks by, there's always a little bit of my eye looking out over there. How are they treating my kids? Who's being nice? There are many who are nice. I remember one lady, and maybe it's just because it's Montana, but I think the worst persecution we get was there was a lady walked by and said, Alicia, she said, no, right? Like, how do you say no? Look at that face. How do you say no to that face like that? Like, I was like, oh, don't worry, Alicia. Like, I don't even know if she knows, but like, don't worry. Like, it's not you, right? Like, this lady is so upset with God and a Bible that she says no to a little cute little 8-year-old blonde girl, right? What do we do with Jesus' people is what we do with him. And if you mess with my kids, you mess with me. If someone shady came around, I made sure that I was between the shady person and my children because you mess with my kids, you mess with me. And Jesus says here, there are two classes of people spiritually, the sheep and the goats. And we can certainly apply this to believers and unbelievers, absolutely, because we are the sheep of his fold, his pasture, his shepherd, right? And the you know, I think that's why there's some debate over this judgment, right? But sheep and goats look and act and sound different. They look different. They act different. They herd different. They sleep different. Wheat and tares look the same until harvest, right? This is a clear difference between those who would follow God and those who would not follow God. Wheat and tares are those who all claim to follow God, but they don't. Some don't. And this judgment that Jesus is talking about is a judgment for rewards. Think trophy. And this judgment is based on what we did with Jesus and Jesus's family, his brethren. The other, they go to a judgment of punishment. And this is a sentencing punishment based on what we did on our own. And the great white throne judgment is much the same. It's a judgment of rewards in Jesus. It has nothing to do with our sin. Our sin is dealt with. We come to the great white throne judgment. And Jesus looks at us and says, great, you're covered by the blood of Jesus. And our sin is no longer mentioned. And it's simply, look what you did with Jesus. Here's a crown. Here's a reward. Here's a thing. And we go, God, you did it all. We give it back to him, right? We cast our crowns on him. While those are the great white throne judgment, God goes, you don't have the blood of Jesus. I need to base you on your works, and your works are all sin. So blah, 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 blah. Here's your punishment for eternity. And this punishment as well is based on what we did with Jesus, but really what we did with him by how we treated his people. And I like that Jesus says inherit, because again, this is an inheritance reward. An inheritance. It's not necessarily payment for good works. It's inheritance. And I wonder, I think the scripture would poke us, should we truly be rewarded for doing what's right? If the right thing to do is to take out the trash, should we really get rewarded with it? No, I don't know. What's our motive? Shouldn't we just do the right thing because it's the right thing to do? Like, if we're expecting a reward for doing the right thing, and hear me out, does this not reveal our heart a little bit? That maybe our heart is wicked and say, well, if I do the right thing, I should get something good. That we're not doing righteousness for righteousness' sake. That there's something in our heart that's going, I want something in return for doing the right thing. Is it not it? You know, if I do something loving for my wife for brownie points, is it the same as just doing something loving for her? Otherwise, you know, I half jokingly called her the other day when I was on my way home. And I was like, oh, my sweet, wonderful bride, how are you? You know, you're so beautiful. Would you make me lunch on the way home, right? That I'm telling her all these things that are true, sweet and wonderful and beautiful, but But I'm saying it half in jest because I'm asking her if she would kindly make me lunch on my way home. And she kindly forgot, and that's okay because I'm a big boy. I should probably be able to do it myself. But she's kind enough to do it for me anyway. But shouldn't I just tell her anyway that she's sweet, kind, wonderful, and beautiful? Yeah, absolutely, because I love her, and not expect anything in return. So if this is inheritance, a reward, a blessing set aside, and as Jesus says, planned before the foundation of the earth, that God always purposed this inheritance for people. God always wanted to be king on earth. He's the king of kings. He's the king of heaven, and he's the king of earth. And he always wanted to be king on earth because his kingdom is good, and it's a good kingdom for us to dwell in. Shouldn't we want to dwell in a good kingdom? I think when we all go to the voting box, even whoever we vote for, we're voting because we want a better kingdom to live in. We want a kingdom that does things that we think are better, whatever that is, whether right or wrong. In fact, buying Christmas gifts early. I haven't done so much of that this year, but in the past, sometimes I would buy Christmas gifts early. My mom, I think maybe it's just because she liked to shop and find a good deal, and if it was on sale, she would buy it. And I don't blame her there. When I go to Costco and I see a good deal, maybe that's where I get it from. But she would buy Christmas gifts in July because she always intended to give it to us in December, whether we were good or not, right? She found a good deal, she thought of us, she loved us, and she wanted it for us. And I think we need to look at the inheritance that God gives us from judgment as that. God always wanted us to have it. It wasn't necessarily based on our behavior. It was just God loves us and wants us to have it. But will we be in a place where we're able to receive it? Are we? That's God's goal. That's why God tells us things beforehand, because he wants us to be able to receive it. And I like how Jesus says, I was in need. And I think that speaks that our need is his need. That when he sees us in need as our brother, he goes, that's my need. He sees you sick, he goes, oh, that's my need. Why? Because it says that he goes to the Father for us, that Jesus is our intercessor. He prays, Father, bless them, love them. And the Father looks at them and goes, oh, of course, I will bless them because I love you and you're my son. That when we were hungry, if we were thirsty, if we were a stranger, if we were naked, if we were sick, if we were in prison, Jesus is with us. That need is not our need when we're in Jesus anymore. It's his need. Like my kids, if they have a need, it's not their need, it's my. Like if they need new clothes and I'm in Costco or wherever, free advertisement at Costco, I don't get a kickback. Even though I applied there, they never call me back. The point being, if they have a need, if my daughter needs clothes, I'm not go out and get a job, Mia. I'm going to take care of her and buy her clothes. When she's 18, 19, 21, able to work, Mia, put a little bit of your paycheck to your clothes if you want that, right? There's a difference there, but sincerely, she's my daughter. They're my needs. They're not her needs. And when it comes to ministry, that's what ministry is. Ministry is meeting needs. Ministry isn't the ministry of such and such. Just because you put the label ministry on it doesn't mean it's actually ministry. And I think we call far too many things ministry that might not actually be ministry because they're just meeting our needs. We do this to meet our need. I say this to meet my need, but I put a label on it to make me feel better, to make it look like I'm doing something for the Lord. Because it's not visiting the hungry, it's feeding the hungry. It's not giving a drink to the naked, it's clothing the naked. That actual ministry is doing and meeting an actual need. And ministry is loving someone enough to see their actual need and lead them to Jesus. Whether that's a cup of cold water, whether that's giving them a Bible, whether that's giving them a job, whatever it is that's in your power to do. In prison in that time is different than in our time. We know that when you're in prison, no one fed you. You had to rely on people to come and care for you in that time. It wasn't as nice and three hots in a cot like our prisons are. Not that I'd want to go to prison, but I think you see what I'm saying. And if this is the judgment of nations, I have to wonder about our nation. Because our nation used to send out missionaries. We used to put out hospitals. I mean, the sign of the Red Cross is a red cross because of the cross. We did it with Christian intent and Christian motive to some degree. But now nations, from what I understand, are sending missionaries here because we need Jesus. We've evangelized Africa, and Africa goes, you need Jesus. And they've come back here. Because what America evangelizes now, what America ministers to the world, is not Jesus anymore. You know, this whole clamor over USAID, if you look into it a little bit and see what America was paying to evangelize around the world and pay and put in schools, you'll be flabbergasted. It wasn't the things of the gospel, it was the things of the enemy. But let's go on, because politics is not why we're here. We're here for Jesus's politics. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When do we see a stranger, and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. I like that it says that the righteous now answer. The judge has spoken, now the righteous speak. And usually, you know, if someone's going to give you $100, you don't say why, you just take the $100, right? God is giving them a kingdom, and they're going, why? And I like that the word righteous just means guiltless. It means that they have no guilt in the things that they're being judged for. And I like that they're seemingly confused. Like, what are you talking about? When did we see you, king? When did I give you a shirt, king? When did I give you a cup of cold water, king? And I like that the believer does it many times without even realizing it. That we minister to God and don't even realize that we're doing it. And I think, again, this is a state of our heart, because how many times do we do things and we're aware of it? We're like, oh, I'm a, you know, you don't say it to anyone else, but maybe this is just me. You guys are better than me, but maybe it's just me. I'm like, look at how good I was today. I shared the gospel with that person at the checkout. No, that's not the right motive, right? God can still use it. But where am I looking? And I believe that these could be believers, tribulation saints during the time, those who turn to God. It could also be those in the world who are just adjacent to salvation. Those who didn't take the mark but will enter into the millennial kingdom. Because we'll see at the end of the millennial kingdom what happens. Satan is loosed. He goes around and he deceives the nations one more time. And there's a final battle and God just kind of cuts them all off. Because there was no free will to be in his kingdom anymore. And that's a whole other eschatological study, whatever the word is. But he has to give them a choice after this kingdom. But these people are adjacent to the gospel. And don't we know people today, maybe friends, maybe coworkers, who aren't opposed to the gospel, but Jesus isn't their Lord? I listen to different podcasters, and they're open to the things of the gospel, but I wouldn't necessarily say they're an enemy to the cross of Christ, right? Like, and personally, if they stand before God, they have no account because they don't have Jesus. But they're out there, in a sense, like giving platform to the gospel. There's people that you share with that are open to it, but haven't yet bowed the knee, right? Well, what happens at the rapture? They'll be left behind. Maybe they will seek the truth then. Maybe they will come to faith then. Many won't, because of the deception and the pressure. But Colossians 3:23 through 25 tells us this: whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Then when we do things, we should do it as unto the Lord. You're nice to your coworker, you're nice to your friend, you're nice to your spouse when you don't want to be. Do it as unto the Lord. Say, oh, I want to be nice to you just because I'm going to do it for Jesus, right? I'm going to go to work today and be a good employee, even though this place stinks, because I want to do it for Jesus. And the paycheck's good too, right? But Hebrews 13:2-3, and who doesn't love a little bit of peace, right? Do it unto the Lord, and you'll be surprised the amount of peace that comes into your life, right? But Hebrews 13:2-3 says this, and this is interesting. It says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. That there's a whole other thing there, but some people, Paul's saying, have even been kind and hospitable towards strangers, and they didn't realize that they were really giving a meal to God's angel on earth. That's a story for another day, but sincerely, we should do things as if we're doing it to the Lord, no matter who it is, no matter what they look like, no matter where they are. And so Jesus, the king, calls the people his brethren. The least of these, my brethren. And aren't the Jews and Christians in the world, the least of the world? The world hates the Jewish people, even more so now. We begin to see, wow, how that seven-year deal might play out. And the world hates the believer. The world doesn't love you, Christian. The world hates you, Christian. The world will only release a Christian movie if they think they can make money from you, but they're laughing all the way to the bank. And our power, our influence as believers and favor in the world will only continue to diminish. But that's a good thing. Why? Because the end is near. The end is nigh. Put on the thing again. The end is nigh. If you see the Christian influence waning, schools and government and culture, Jesus is coming. Look up, believer. Look up, saint. And do these to the least. And how often do we do something to the least? Or do we do something just to be repaid, a trade, a favor, fame and fortune? Those things are works. If you do something kind to someone else to get repaid, that's a job. That's works. I do something kind to someone, I make a piece of graphics or software or give them consulting, and of course I'll be kind to doing it and I want to help them and I'll hopefully do it joyfully and it'll be a good client-partner relationship. But at the end of the day, if they don't pay me, I'm going to, hey, we did a job, you agreed to pay me? There's works there. So if we do things and expect something in return, I think we need to check it. It's not always wrong, but know that where are we getting our reward, right? If your reward is in the applause, you've got it now. If your reward is in the paycheck, I mean, that's good. God provides these things, but that's your reward now. I want my reward later. I don't want any applause. I don't want to get it out. I want it to go to Jesus, and I want to receive my reward then. I don't want it now. Sometimes I do like it now. It is nice to have the pat on the back. Oh, good job. It was so good.
Doesn't seek first the kingdom, do Father's work, and then he'll reward.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, because he knows our need, right? That if we're not, it's okay if you get rewarded now, but not to look for the reward now, that's where we should be looking. In Luke 14, 12 through 14, Jesus said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." That our motive should be to bless, to minister, and ultimately to win souls. And not that you can't have friends or have business deals, but when we do things for the kingdom, we should aim to do it for Jesus and to Jesus. So if you invite people, feel free, don't invite the rich, invite the poor. Rich can come too, but that's a whole other story. Verse 41, Jesus says this, "Then he, the king, will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" Again, Jesus keeps bringing up the point. There's this relationship, him and the person, me and you. "Depart from me, I never knew you," or "enter into your Father's reward," right? And Jesus says that this is everlasting fire. That doesn't sound good. Everlasting fire. And it's everlasting fire that was prepared. That just as the kingdom was prepared, so was the everlasting fire. That God has prepared a kingdom, but God has also prepared a judgment. And thankfully, Jesus has gone ahead of us and says, "I go to prepare a place for you, a mansion in my Father's house," right? That he hasn't gone ahead to prepare judgment for us, because the judgment was prepared for him. God built it and set it aside and said, "Okay, there's a trash can. We'll use that later." But he's gone away for thousands of years to prepare houses and mansions for us. That's a relief that God cares more about building the mansion, and the judgment was already taken care of. But I want us to see, and I think God wants us to see, is that hell was designed for who? Not you. Not me. Hell was prepared for who? Satan and his angels. That the kingdom was prepared for us. The kingdom was prepared for anyone who wanted to be in the kingdom with Jesus at his invite. That hell, well, hell was for any enemy of God that wanted to be an enemy of him, and really a spiritual enemy of him. And people will ask, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? I think that's a good question to think about and ponder. Why would a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, let's read the scripture. The Bible says that God desires that no one would perish. God sent his only son that anyone who believes in him shall not perish. So if we look at the entirety of scripture, we see that if we end up in hell, it's not, hear me out, it's not because God sent us there without consulting us first. Do you want to be in my kingdom? Do you want to know my son? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want my love and my blessing on your life? Yes, Lord. All right. No, Lord, that's ridiculous. How many people yesterday said, no, I'm good, when we just want to give them a Bible or a free drink? No, I'm good. Okay. Well, no, I have a Bible at home. Like, okay, that's great, but you don't even mad about it. It kind of reveals the heart. Like, why are you mad about it if you have one at home? They're like, oh, that's great. No, I got one. Right, and who knows? Who knows what people are? Sometimes you're late. Sometimes you go to the bathroom. Who knows? You know, you just have a bad day. Can't make a judgment call on just one response, right? But God doesn't make a judgment call on one response in our life either. He asks us over and over and over again. I mean, how many times, looking back at my life, I see how many times God was trying to get my attention. God was trying to get me to turn to him. I said, nope, keep doing it my way. Nope, keep doing it my way. And I was facing death and punishment and judgment and consequence here on earth until finally I surrendered when I was broken. And God goes, great, let's pick up the pieces. And I've got nothing to offer him, right? But we choose it if we go to hell. And these people too, the goats, are also flabbergasted. When did we not see you? As if I knew it was you, I would have done it. I don't know. I remember being at work at Dunkin' Donuts years ago, and you know, I would do my job, but if the boss was coming around, I always make sure I was doing my job a little bit better. You know, everything was clean, and I already cleaned, but I didn't want them to think I was being lazy, so I'd make sure I'd keep cleaning the counter when they were around. And I get that that's kind of this attitude here. Like, if we knew it was you, Lord, we would have done it. We're good people. We're not bad people. What are you talking about? Did we not minister to you? When do we not? Like, I do good things all the time. How is it never to you, is what they're saying. And well, ministry is service. Who's being served by our lives? Because again, I believe the mark of ministry and actual ministry is not self-service, but other service. When do we not do it? I do good things all the time. Well, are we? And I also see here the permanence of decision, that God is graceful. God gives time. God gives opportunity and opportunity and opportunity and opportunity. What do we do with them? At some point, there will be a consequence. Like, at some point, we decide to pack up and leave, and, you know, the next person down the road didn't get a free Starbucks, right? At some point, there, God is going to close up shop and call everybody in. At some point, you know, the room's got to be clean before I get home. At some point, I'm coming home. And I don't know that I like that. I don't know that I like the permanence of decision. I don't know that I like consequence. I think that's why I always like working on the computer. You know, I used to draw as a kid or build things as a kid. You know, I was building, Jake and I were building Lego fighter jets the other day, and you'd build something and want to take it apart. On the computer, I could just hit Control-Z, and undo what I did. And sometimes at work, that was great. You know, I'd go down a path and realize it was not the right path and have to undo it. And then there's an undo history where you can only go back 10 or 15 steps, and then you're like, oh no, I just needed 16 steps, and you have to redo it all. I don't like that. I like just being able to quickly undo my mistake. But reality isn't that way. It's hard to undo mistakes. You know, if you marry the wrong person, you can't undo that mistake. You got to make them the right person now. But if you're dating the wrong person, you got plenty of time to get out. You see what I'm saying there. But they seem to not know either. And I think they have an excuse for their behavior. And I think this, the whole point of this judgment, right, is not necessarily what they did, but who they did it for, where their heart is with the king. Were they doing it for the king even without realizing it? Or they were doing it against the king without realizing it? Revelation 3:20, Jesus says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That the invite with God is always to know him. God doesn't want to judge us. God has to judge us. But the point of the judgment is to bless us. And that's why, that's the point of the cross, is to bless us. God always wants to bless you. God always wants, and don't get me wrong, I'm not going to name it and claim it, but he always wants to bless you. God's heart for you is always good. His thoughts and intents for you are always to bless you. I love you. You're my child. I want to bless you. Even when we're bad. That's what grace is. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Your room's dirty, you don't get punished. Grace is, your room's dirty, you disobeyed me, but let's go for ice cream anyway. Why? Because I love you and I want time with you and I want to gloss over the sin. And that's God's invite. Because when we know God, he ministers to us. And in fact, he even ministers to the unbeliever. It rains on the just and the unjust alike, does it not? But when we know God, what does it do? It feeds us. He gives us drink. When we know God, he makes us family when we were strangers. He clothes us in his righteousness when we were naked in sin. When we were imprisoned to its sin and the consequences on this earth, he what? He set us free. He didn't just visit us in prison. He opened the prison doors. When we were sick and dying and dead because of the wages of sin, what did he do? He healed us and he gave us new life. He resurrected us. That's the relationship with God is. It ministers. It ministers to us. It ministers to others. In fact, 2 Corinthians says, with what comfort God has given to you, that's what you give to others. And again, this excuse, we would have if we just knew it was you, King. I get the sense that some of these guys were very religious. These goats, but they had no real relationship with Jesus himself. Because if we love God, we will love others. There's no way about it. There's no way you can love God and not love others. Nothing you're going to be perfect at it, and you're going to be Mother Teresa, you know. But there's going to be some modicum of love in your life for others, for strangers, for those who are hurting, for the church, if you love God. Why? Because the church and Israel are his people. If you don't have some love for them, not to say that the church does everything right and never to call out the church, not to say that Israel does everything right and never call out Israel and does something wrong, but you love them because they were God's nation and the church is God's people, his brethren. And we need to remember that if we're getting burnt out, take a minute and rest and realign and say, hey, God, I want to minister to you. I'm going to do this for you. I'm tired. But I'm going to get up and I'm going to cook breakfast for my kids because you gave me these kids and I want them to know you. And I, you know, even things like that, right? Those are the most important things, actually. And sure, we need to be good stewards of the carpet, of the supplies in life. But again, it should never be expense at the people. You know, if we had carpet in here, right? Like we don't have carpet, but you vacuum, you wipe the counters. To be a good steward, right? They've blessed us and let us be in this place for free, which is amazing. I think God would have us pray and seek a bigger space so that more folks can come. But if not, if we're here for 10 more years, that's fine too. But the point being is we want it neat and clean in here so when people come in, they're comfortable. Not for the sake of caring for the chairs and the floor, even though they're nice, but because we want people to come in and feel welcome and clean and cared for. But I think God would say to us, if we're not doing it for the least, we're not doing it for him. If we're unwilling for one person, but willing for another, we're being partial, like James says. He says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality in James 2. He says, later, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. That God is the just judge, as a loving judge, would rather be merciful to us, would rather have any excuse to be merciful to us. He is with grace. I think sometimes we go, no, we don't want that. I'll be fine on my own. Or I don't want to do it that way. I don't want to be merciful. But God wants us to be merciful. And I think, too, if the more merciful we are, I would rather err on the side of grace. Right, it's been said, like with ourselves, I need to be legalistic with myself in a sense. Because I know my weaknesses to some degree. I know what I like. I know what I dislike. I know what I'd rather get away with and not get away with. So I need to be legalistic with myself. If something causes me to stumble, I need to get rid of it. If something, I have a propensity for it and it controls me, I need to be legalistic with myself and say, I'm never going to do that again or I'm going to stay away from that. But with someone else, I'd rather err on the side of grace. I'd rather say, okay, well, it's wrong for me. Instead of being, it's wrong for you, but it's okay for me, I'd rather say it's wrong for me, and that's between you and the Lord. You know, there's nuance there, don't get me wrong, but I think I'd rather stand before God and say, you were just so merciful. You were just so gracious. You were way too gracious in life. You should have, you know what I mean? Him up there and going, wow, you were a hard dude. You were a tough dude. I wish you were a little more gracious with those people, right? Like, I think we can see that there's a balance there. But let's go on and close out in the last verse. Because God is gracious with us. God is merciful with us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Not that we don't tell people the truth, but how do we do it? Verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so what the judge decides here is done. And I like that because in our court system, our legal system, you get a new administration, the courts go after them, you get another administration, the courts go after them. It seems like nothing can get done. It's a constant legal battle about who's got the final say on the Constitution. But not here. The judge says it, and that's it. And some are sent to everlasting punishment, and some are sent to eternal life. And again, this is not punishment done for what was done, but punishment for what wasn't done. That these folks didn't minister to God. These folks didn't take care of his people. You know, correction, this word means punishment or penalty, and it actually means never to cease. And that never to cease word is the same for punishment and reward. That the reward never ceases, but the punishment never ceases either. And that this judgment is based on works, based on what you did for God's people. That this was a moral kindness type of judgment. And as we get to the end here, just a reminder that we are in an age of grace, that works are a proof of salvation, that our works do not save us. There will be nothing that we do in this life that gets us into heaven. You stand before God and say, God, I did that. And he goes, well, what about Jesus? God, I did this. What about Jesus? God, it's the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, if there's any other way, there wasn't. God didn't answer that prayer. God brought Jesus to the cross. Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished. That our salvation is finished at the cross. It's confirmed at the resurrection, but we have to trust in it. The minute we trust in anything else to get us to heaven, we're going the wrong way. But hear me out. If we're going to heaven, if we are saved, if we understand that God has been gracious to us and merciful to us, we're going to do works. We're going to do things not to pay him back, but because how could we do anything else? The disciples said to Jesus, where else can we go, right? What else could we do with our lives when we know what Jesus did for our lives? I should be dead. I should have overdosed. I should have killed myself 20-something years ago. But by the grace of God, I didn't. And he reached down and picked me up out of the miry clay, as David said. What else could I do with my life but serve him? It's up to him to figure out that path, what he wants me to do. I'm only here because this is where God has brought me. Not because of my own strength. It's because of my own strength. I definitely don't want it. But we should be doing works. Not, again, works that save, but works that prove. Like James says, faith without works is dead. And I will show you my faith by my works. If I love my wife, I will tell her, but I will also act like it. If I don't act like it, you say, do you really love me? Right? There's no proof there. And I think these might even speak to us about the sins of omission. You know, James 14 says this, therefore, to him who knows the good to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. That there's something bigger than the not do's in life. I think so often in life as Christians, we like to play around with, well, what has God said I can't do? And what can I justify that I can do? Can I drink? Can I smoke? Can I say these words? Can I watch these things? And we're so preoccupied with what we can get away with, we miss the freedom that God has put behind us. If we would just say, you know what? I don't care what I can get away with anymore. I don't want to get away with anything. I just want to do what God wants me to do. We leave that stuff behind. There's a better life for us out there than trying to figure out some legalistic way to live that God says, if we love him, we obey him. And when we obey him, we'll bless him. and we're not going to care anymore. I feel like God has taken alcohol away from me, and therefore I stay away from it. I'm legalistic with myself. I don't want to drink. But then I also look at it. I look at the scripture, and God says, do not be drunk with wine. It's dissipation, right? That it takes, in a sense, takes the place of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be under the Spirit in control of anything other than the Holy Spirit. So why, even if God had said that to me, would I want to mess around with something? Because where's that line between drinking and drunk for you, for me? I remember when I drank, it was probably just one beer. But like you go like, well, when you realize you're buzzed, but you're still drinking, and then you're already buzzed, and then you're already drunk before you even know it. Why? And this is just an example, right? I don't want to ruffle too many feathers. But where's that line? And why do we care about it? Why is alcohol so important to us? It's just an example that we have to try and figure out how to deal with it. Why not just not drink? Like, not out of legalism, but like, why? Like, Jesus even said it. And I don't want to turn it into that. Again, legalism for me, grace for you. If you don't feel that way, that's different. But for me, I just read the scripture and I go, God has provided a better way. And that's his Spirit. Not that we're going to be drunk on his Spirit, because that's not spiritual either, but I want to be under the sway of his Spirit. And so sins of omission, knowing the right thing to do and not doing it, that's a big deal. It's not just about what shouldn't we do or can we do, but there's this right thing over here that I'm not doing and I'm totally ignoring. That's the one that God cares most about. And you might even say about the nature of the fallen versus the heavenly angels, like the commentator says, that these people have a will to sin ever. What's our will? Is it the will to or not to sin ever? That's evidenced by our behavior. You might struggle with sin, but you're struggling with it because you don't want to do it anymore. And this life that God offers is absolute fullness that he's talking about. It's real and genuine. It's active and animated, the word talks about, that this eternal life. It's living and living to the fullest. And I think, too, as the church, as believers, we've been so caught up with things and laws and rules and regulations and our differences and judging each other that we've missed Jesus. And Jesus is over here saying, guys, I've got a better life for you. Don't you want it? But I'm over here. Come with me this way. And we're like, no, I want to stay here, like the Israelites. No, Moses, you go up the mountain. Let the pastor go up the mountain. Let the leadership go up the mountain. Let them go up the mountain. But I'm fine. I'm fine with just this in my life. I'm okay. But don't you know that if we just took another step, there's a whole more life out there? And then you take another step, wow, there's even more life. And I'll say it like this. Before I came to know the Lord, I had to move to upstate New York with my mom, and I hated it. It was far from all my friends and family. It was like rural in the country, and there were cows. It's super busy compared to actual farmland. But I hated it because it was in the middle of nowhere in my mind. And I used to drive around and go, oh, there's nothing here. I'd go down this one road, actually, and then turn around. And I know we're getting close here. But then I got saved. I met Jesus. And what was down that road? The church I'd end up going to. My friends' houses. The diner I'd hang out with them. The ministry I'd be involved with. It was all right there. But in my flesh, I would stop short and say, there's nothing over there. But my entire abundant life was over there. And I think God has that for you and me too, even as a believer. If we walked in for so long, we go, it's comfortable here. It's nice, life is good. I've got a family, I've got friends, I do this in ministry. And there's nothing wrong with that. But don't you know that God still has more for you? That God always wants to bless you and not curse you. He has a plan for a future to bless you. But it's a little bit further. He's saying, leave a little bit more behind. Let go of a little bit more and grab hold a little bit more of me. Read another verse today. Pray another song. Put on another song. We put on a couple songs at night last night. And I was like, we'll just put on one song before the kids go to bed. And then they were all like, can we put on another one? I'm like, all right. And they're like, can you put on another one? I'm like, you don't have to tell me twice. Right? Like, I would keep going all night. I had other things to do. But that's the same thing with the Lord. Like, I think the Lord would keep blessing us, keep rewarding us, keep giving us new life. If we would just say, can I have another, a little bit more? I think sometimes myself, I'm preaching to myself here, we get satisfied with less. And God has so much more for us. And I think it's just because there's no way God would do that. There's no way God would bless me. I have this desire in my life. If you're a believer, where do you think these desires came from? God wants to bless you. Now, maybe you have a desire for 100 kids and you can't have 100 kids, but God goes, guess what? there's a school down the road and you can go minister to them, or there's a youth, you know what I mean? Like, I'm way off topic and we're going way long, but I think you know where we're going. About this judgment, Jesus says in Mark 9:42-48, and he's quoting Isaiah over and over, and he says, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That this punishment is everlasting punishment. It's not annihilation. It doesn't end, because these people are willing to sin forever. They'll be punished forever. As we close, there's a difference between the righteous and the cursed, and the difference is the inheritance. The righteous inherit eternal life, the cursed inherit the curse. And if you and I are still under the curse, that's all we can expect to get. So get it while the getting's good. Have a good life now, because it ain't going to be good then. And there's two rewards. There's two destinations. There's blessing or a curse. There's kingdom or outer darkness. And the only difference, Jesus says, is knowing him and who we did it for. And that's the test, if we know him or not. What do we do with what he's given us? And the thing that he's given us most is not your paycheck. God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't think at the end of the day he really cares what you do with your paycheck. That's another topic for another day. But what will you do with his son? And maybe you say, you know what? I care more about Jesus than my paycheck, and I'm going to give my money to this homeless person or whatever it is, right? We're doing it for Jesus, because Jesus means the most to us. It's not about giving 10%, and I know I keep bringing that up. It's not about sharing the gospel. It's not about doing good works. It's about, I love Jesus, and because I love Jesus, I want to do this for him. And God goes, yeah, I've been waiting, like Isaiah. Who will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah goes, here I am, Lord, send me. That's what God wants from us. Here we are. God will send you. And so this morning, are we ignoring him, or are we walking with him? He just wants us to go where he's going and do what he's doing, and know that whatever you have to leave behind for that, it don't matter. It's rubbish. It's rubbish. There's only reward where he's going. There's only blessing where he is, and his kingdom is greater. So God, thank you for your people. Thank you for your word and your love, most of all your son, God, that we know that the word, you are the word, God. You were in the beginning, God. You made all things, and all things consist. And so we want to know you, and we can know you through your word, but Lord, we don't want to miss you in it. We don't want to miss you in this life. Your word for us is always good, always loving, always kind, always gentle, always merciful. You don't treat us as our sins deserve. So, God, help us be merciful. Help us be gracious with others. And, Lord, let us leave everything behind that would keep us from all that you have in you. And all you have is you. We want to know you more. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the door.